Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to John chapter 14, and this is in connection with our studies of Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, when Paul says, rejoicing in hope. That has some deep contextual basis upon which it's being said. And one of the big issues is the issue that we are going to be experiencing tribulation in the fourth component of our sonship education, where we're receiving the instruction of wisdom, and we're going to have to operate upon a hope that is based and convinced to us on the basis of love, that we have a love-based convincement upon which that hope rests. And this produces, as I said in our last lesson, a reciprocating love for our Father. And this is a very powerful issue. And I tried to just illustrate that in the three little verses we looked at, that you see it coming up in our section in Romans 12 where we're currently in. You see it come up again in level 2. You see it come up in level 3, both in Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. So this is an ever-expanding issue, because time and time again, we're going to be confronted with things that the eyes of our physical being can't see. We have to see them with the eyes of our understanding. We cannot feel them, we cannot sense them, but this is the reality of the situation, the truth and the power that's going on in the situation. And no more is that apparent than when we face tribulation and persecution and all of those kinds of things, where it seems like those are just going to overwhelm us, but yet our Father has designed the curriculum to work together with that so that it actually works for our good. You see some of these things happening even in God's program with Israel. Because regardless, if you're talking about what God was doing here in time past with the nation of Israel in the gospel accounts, or what he's doing with us as sons today, a hope is always something that is set before them. You have two different, for instance, blessed hopes. We have a blessed hope for us in our dispensation of grace. Israel had a blessed hope in their dispensation and their program with that God had with them as well. Well, when Jesus is on this earth in John chapter 15, we really get to see that concept of God's people loving him and him producing a love-based convincement so that they can have hope and rejoice in that hope that goes far beyond just the issue that people commonly think of. And what people commonly think of is that our hope is built on nothing less than the cross of Christ and what he did to save us and justify us. But God is far more than just our justifier and our Savior. And here in John chapter 14, it actually begins a section that is one of the most mishandled sections in all the Bible. I probably say that about dozens and dozens of passages, but this is a horribly mangled section of God's Word. And I'm talking about John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Those three chapters, really the great prayer, the real Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 is connected with it. But the three chapters especially of John 14, 15, and 16 are just mangled today because people do not rightly divide the word of truth. And all they do is see the Holy Spirit, the Comforter being talked about here, and they see this as the beginning of the dispensation of grace, or the beginning of what they'll call the church age, or the beginning of the grace age, or the beginning of something. But they think that this is the beginning of something new. This isn't the beginning of anything new. There's nothing new going on here as far as them not having some intelligent understanding of God already saying something about it way before you ever get to the book of John. But it's handled so often that way and mishandled so often that way. But John chapter 14 is where you do have the Lord Jesus Christ talking to them about the Holy Ghost being given to them, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and he talks to them about being a comforter, which in itself is a magnificent expression of one who gives hope. When you've been comforted, then you have hope of something, and it's really something that's integral to the issue of him being the comforter and not leaving them comfortless, as he says there in verse 18. But I want you to come down in the passage here a little bit. After he talks to them a little bit about this issue, Judas has something to say there in verse 22. I was going to come down a little further than this, but just notice one of the things that Jesus answers in reply to Judas's question, it says, not Judas Iscariot. The other Judas that said unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered, verse 23, and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me keepeth not my sayings. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, large case C, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. And watch how Christ also comes along here and makes this distinction that I oftentimes talk about, where you have words co-opted by the world, but godliness is entirely different when you connect it with that word. Peace is one of those. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is one of the verses that just aggravates me, because there's a very popular radio personality, conservative radio personality, who loves to quote this, and he's always quoting in the context as if some politician is going to save us. It's one of the grossest mishandlings of this. I just want to slug the guy in the mouth, although I've learned to be much more timid now, and I'm nice guy, nice guy Mark, so I'm not going to do things like that. Let not your heart be troubled. This is the words of Christ, not the words of any idiot talking about an even greater idiot politician. Even if he's a Republican, he's an idiot. Neither let it be afraid. Why? Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would what? What's the next word? Rejoice. Because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might, what? Believe. Notice what you've got wrapped up there. You've got so wonderfully wrapped up the issue of love, having made a convincement, and really them facing a situation that to them would be extremely troublesome. A tribulation. He's going to go away. That can produce a lot of problems, fear, trouble. They're going to be told, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You've got tribulation, you've got trouble, you've got persecution, you've got all this stuff coming down the pike at you. But he says, look, you've got to begin to looking at me in a way that's more than just me saving you, justifying you. But this is something in a context in which if you loved me, you, because of how I first loved you, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father. This isn't going to be a troublesome thing to you. You should be rejoicing. Now the word hope isn't used here, but that's what they're going to be doing, rejoicing in hope. And this is an example of people loving God, loving Christ in a context which is something other than simply loving Him as their Savior. This is actually in the opening portion of the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, in that fourth installment there, as you so easily recognize on the board there, Christ is coming along, and he is specifically beginning to point his attention directly at his apostles. And he's coming along and preparing them for his imminent rejection and his subsequent return to the Father. And he does this in a way in which he's particularly addressing their issues of their, what we might call, less than happy response to the significance of that event and that the expediency of that event of his impending departure away from them. In fact, he pointedly reproves them for the contrary nature of their response to them when he says, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go to my Father. That's a mild reproof to them. You're looking at a potential tribulation, a potential trouble, and you're looking at it and being less than happy about it, less than rejoicing about it. Now, granted, it's an entirely different context and issue, but the parallel of it is the way that he was preparing them to face a trouble, a tribulation, and he was reproving them. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. By the way, that's a sonship issue. The Father being greater than, he's going to give the kingdom to his Son. But notice he says, the reason there's not a rejoicing there, there's not a rejoicing with the hopeful prospect of that, with the absolute persuasion and confidence of it, it goes back to the issue of you're not convinced as you should be based upon love. If you love me, the Lord said, you would rejoice. As far as the Lord was concerned, they did not love him because they were not rejoicing. And they really were not rejoicing. Instead, their hearts were just what he said there, troubled. That's tribulation. A tribulation had come their way. They were filled with sorrow at the prospect, just as the Lord said. But didn't they love Jesus as their Lord? And as their Savior, as their King? In fact, didn't the Lord acknowledge earlier on that they did love him as such? In fact, if you go back and you look at it, you'll find he did. But he indicates here that their lack of rejoicing is because they didn't love him. Obviously, what he's doing here, he's not speaking about the apostles simply loving him as Lord or as Savior, as King. He's speaking about them rather loving him in a particular way, particularly viewing him as being Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who is at the present time entering in. He's going to enter in, he's got to go back up to his Father after the resurrection, enter into the process of fulfilling the mandates of the Davidic covenant to be their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. They basically were just loving him as their redeemer, but not in light of everything else that he was going to accomplish, which necessitated him going back up to his Father. There's some things he had to accomplish there that was able to then allow these other things to kick in. And so he's speaking to them about really the time where he's going to enter into fulfilling the mandates of the Davidic covenant for the salvation of Israel, another salvation, not from their debt and penalty of their sins, but the salvation all Israel will have out there when he fulfills his program with them, resumes and fulfills it, and sets up and establishes his kingdom with Israel on this earth. So specifically, the context here is speaking about the Lord loving them in view of his highly significant role and events that are about to occur in his ministry as the Christ, the Messiah, who isn't just a redeemer, but also is all the other mandates the Davidic covenant identifies him as being. Loving him in view of the wonderful prospect, the hope, the advancement that will be an ongoing outworking of his program with Israel. That they didn't love him in that way. See, that's why your hope has to be built on a love-based convincement that has expanded, that has progressed. But hope is not a static thing. It's never designed to just stay in one place. It's designed to be continually advancing and increasing and abounding. And that's the way he designed it for all of us as sons in either program. Well, if the apostles loved Jesus in connection with this, then as the Lord said to them, they would rejoice. And they're going to be rejoicing in the prospect of him going away, which would in all sanity seem like a real problem. No, it isn't. I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. You knew he was going to come. He's been talked about for a long time in Scripture. Joel prophesied that he was going to be poured out one day. So it's not, nothing new here going on. But now is where I'm, and by the way, this was specifically to his apostles, his disciples. He's talking to the 12 here. He's getting them prepared for if we were to take the dispensation of grace away, he's getting them prepared to immediately go from here. They're right near this point, just prior to the cross. They're going to have to go through the 1 year of forbearance and mercy. Then they're going to have to go through the Lord's day of wrath until Christ does come back as their deliverer and avenger and establish his kingdom upon this earth. That was what they were facing. And to have him, as soon as the cross takes place, after 3 days, and then the other 40 that's going to take place after that, he's going to, at the day of Pentecost, he's going to go up for the final time, and he's going to be gone during the interim here. He won't be here. But this is where the third member of the Godhead, that's probably not the best way to say it, but that's where he is to shine, the Holy Ghost. Well, all I'm after here is not to get into all that detail, really, but to show you that there's a tremendous amount of information they were given and were supposed to be operating upon that stood behind, that actually formed a love-based convincement that stood behind a hope that they were to have, that if they had it at this point, they'd be rejoicing in the fact that he's going away. And none of those 12 were doing that at this point for various reasons. One of the reasons was because of their own, they didn't believe that to the degree they needed to believe it. But there was another big reason that had to do with the way that, and you'd have to, this is opening another whole can of worms that I'm not going to get into, but to understand and appreciate the way the vain religious system and the power of the vain religious apostate system affected everyone in Israel, including every one of those 12 men, including the three pillars, Peter, James, and John himself. And they were the pillars. By the way, that's why Paul calls them that. Later on in his epistles, he'll talk about Peter, James, and John, who seemeth to be pillars. They were the pillars. And the one who was to lead the apostles in their instruction of their sonship education was Peter himself. I was watching a program this week, some program, I think it was PBS, and they were showing thrones from all over the world. And they showed Peter's throne. Where is Peter's throne? Do you know, anybody know where it is? In Rome. Peter was never set foot in Rome one day in his life. Roman Catholicism is built upon the fact that Peter was their first pope. And he was given the keys to Roman Catholicism and he came there. They even have him buried over there. Peter isn't buried in Rome. Peter never visited Rome. He never set foot in Rome. But then again, when were the Catholics ever really concerned with what the Bible said? All you have to do is be able to read third grade English and pay attention to your Bible and you'll know that Peter was never there. But anyway, that's not a very good hope to be built on lies, but there you go. I think they think the old rugged cross is buried under there or something. Don't they do that? Like they always have a holy relic, you know, splinter of the rugged cross is buried under the pulpit or something like that. You know, I don't know. Mary's shawl or I don't know, maybe some of the dice they cast lots for, I don't know what all, but anyway, let's not talk about idiocracy, let's talk about reality. This is a hope that's built on something very real, and they should be rejoicing. And it's obviously here that again the Lord is setting this in a particular context. And again, if they loved him in connection with it, they would rejoice for him going away. It wasn't a problem. As he explains to them about his departure, it's not going to be a setback for them. It's not going to be a defeat or anything along those lines at all. Instead, it's going to be the exact opposite of that. For as he said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So then the significance of that event truly was the cause for the apostles to rejoice. Just as, in other words, I go to the Father, my Father is greater, and he's going to give me the kingdom. I'm going to be able to present to him all of the work that I did. He's going to be able to then seat me as his son in the position of now receiving my inheritance as a son, which in Israel's program, his inheritance is the kingdom, and he's going to be able to get that and put into place and start into all the machinations in place with all of the angels coming back with him to get all that is going to be accomplished through the final installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment done. So that should have been something to rejoice in. Man, when we see him go back to his father, we know these things are just ready to click, 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 click off. And we don't have to be sad about it. For one thing, we have the power of the Godhead on. And by the way, I'll point this out a little later on. He's going to say, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter who is just with you, will be in you. And not only were they going to not be have a setback there, they're going to actually have, because of the issues of the new covenant, they're going to have the Holy Ghost in them. He's going to be able to operate within them through the duration of that. And after all, if you're looking at their program, you're talking about, it's not exactly, by the way, but you're talking about roughly a 7-year period here, roughly. There's a lag time on it, and 1 year here. So you've got 1 year here, 1 and 7. You've got about 8 years. You've got that's not a very big span of time at all. Why, that's about the time that most doctors have to spend in just getting their doctorate degree. But in that amount of time, he would be right back. In all likelihood, if they were able to apply the doctrine that they were being given and utilize the doctrine the way they were being given, they were going to be able to live to see it. If they weren't, they were going to be resurrected into it anyway. So what's the downside here, boys? You should be rejoicing. And so they were, and that rejoicing wasn't just something, some pie in the sky by and by, but it was based upon real significant information they were supposed to be operating upon. And they were rejoicing not just because the Lord was the Lord himself, but at this point they didn't seem as he should have been perceived by them. Something more than just that. Something in connection with his, to coin the phrase, his Christhood or his Messiahship, as one who would fulfill all the mandates of the Davidic covenant out there. Well, even though they may not have responded as they should have right here, they would do so later on, because the Lord had it all in mind to deal with this horrible inroads that the apostate, vain religious system of Israel had done to them. This is one of the reasons why later on he will take the 12 before the day of Pentecost, as the book of John ends, and he breathes on them the Holy Ghost. That only went to the 12. They got that to be able to fully do what they needed to do during the 40 days in which Christ was going to teach them, and then be able to go on through that 1 year of forbearance and mercy and do all the things that were necessary to do there. Well, let's look at one other passage here before we go this morning. We're still in the book of John. Come to the end of the book of John. Chapter 21. I was talking about this the other day with somebody, and I wanted to bring it up here as well. This is a passage that very few people ever appreciate. Again, one of the problems you get into this passage is you get sidetracked by Bible correctors, and especially if you've got a Bible that's got study notes in it. It's funny to watch a scholar make the same mistakes that Peter made. They don't even know it. But this is a very famous passage that is oftentimes pointed to by Bible scoffers and Bible correctors, especially. Of course, a Bible scoffer is not going to scoff at any Bible than one. And he's not going to be a Bible corrector of any Bible but one. Guess which one? The King James Bible. They don't scoff. I've never heard anybody scoff at the NIV. They all scoff at the King James. But this is one that they like to take. By the way, the reason I'm saying that is because I used to do it. And I used to use this passage to show how superior I was to God. I didn't say it at the time, but that's exactly what I was saying. I was saying that I knew more than God Himself knew, and the only way that you could ever know anything from the Bible or what God said, you had to come to me to get it. And I would use this passage, and we would always focus in on these words, love. Let's look at the passage. Come down and pick it up at verse 15. We'll start there where the paragraph marking is. It says, "And when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas." By the way, I always like to point this out, especially for Mark, that Simon Bar-Jonah, as he is called earlier on in the gospel accounts, Bar is son, Jonah is John. So Simon's name, if he was an American, would be Simon Johnson. Simon Johnson. But Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith to him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said to him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." All right. Well, let's take the next couple of verses. Verse 18, "Verily, verily," Jesus speaking, "I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and shall carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he saith unto him, "Follow me." And what I was really after was those last two words of verse 19, "Follow me." And then you're going to see Peter turn in verse 20 to the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the third person way in which John always speaks about himself. He's talking about himself. So Peter and John are in view here, the two of the big pillars of the 12. And he's going to ask a question. "Lord," Peter seeing him that saith to Jesus, "What shall this man do?" Jesus said to him, "But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Well, let's stop right there because we're going to get into another issue. Most commonly, when you hear this passage taught, the only thing that the Bible corrector or the biblical scholar or your notes, marginal notes or footnotes in your study Bible make reference to is some kind of magical bedazzling that they're going to try to do to produce in you the idea that your Bible is not accurately translated and that you have to rely upon them for any accurate translation. And they zoom in on those three times that Jesus uses the word L-O-V-E, love. And they'll all come along and they'll say, "Aha, here we throw the whole Bible into doubt now because the inaccuracy of the King James translators." And they all come along and they say, Jesus says the first two times to Simon, "Simon, do you..." And they tell you the kinds of uses of the Greek word love, agape and phileo. And then they'll maybe even talk about eros, even though it's not used in the Bible. They'll talk about other words for love, even though they're not used in the Bible. But they'll talk about, "Oh, agape is God's love." And how oftentimes I hear preachers and pastors, "Agape is the love of God." And they'll talk about phileo is brotherly love, right? Because we go Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, brotherly love, Philadelphia. And you've got phileo, brotherly love, and that's love between men and brothers, kind of, I really, really like you love, and all of this kind of thing. And they think they really got you, and that's what they'll tell you. And they'll say, see, what happens here is Jesus says twice to Peter, do you agape me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, you know I do. And finally, and Peter always answers, well, Lord, I phileo you. And Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. And finally, the last time, Jesus lowers his standard, well, like God does that, and says, well, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter finally says, yeah, I phileo you. And Jesus finally lets it go. Well, isn't that enlightening? Can't you go home and have fried chicken today and just feel like you've been fed? That is a bunch of blithering baloney. What they fail to see here is that when Jesus actually uses the word phileo, he still says, and this is in the Greek, he still says, John still records that Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time if he loved him. And what those Greek bumbling doofuses will never tell you, because if they did tell you, they would be out of a job. And that's why they're in the job. That's why they're in the business of criticizing God's word, is because it is highly lucrative. And not only is it highly lucrative, but it is a very, very, very easy life. It's a life of ease in academia, where you're paid enormous amounts of money because you are so high and so lofty and your nose is so stuck in the air and you have so many leather patches on your elbows of your jackets that you just absolutely don't live in the world of other people. And this is the world of Bible scholarship. And what these liars, and that's what they are, because they know better. I did. I was one. I was one big liar. I knew things that were inconsistent and never told you because I was afraid of what you might think of me. You might fire me, my income, my image. And what they will never tell you is I can produce passages in God's Word where God the Father looks at Jesus Christ, God the Son, and he says, I love my Son. Guess what word he used? Phileo. The big one, Elizabeth. What they'll never tell you is, the truth of the matter is, I think, personally, Jesus just had a lot of fun screwing around with the minds of Greek people, Greek scholars. Their rules, their Greek rules are fallible. Some of them are horribly wrong. And the fact of the matter is, they don't really know how the word love, phileo and agape, should properly be defined. But what, when you focus on that in this passage, you've made the same mistake Peter made. Peter did make a mistake here. You know how I know that? Because it says he was grieved. Why does it say he was grieved? Look at what it says. Look at the word because. There, that's your reason why. Why was Peter grieved? Because he said to him the third time, lovest thou me. Do you know Jesus wasn't focusing upon that at all? What he was focusing upon was what he said at the end of each one of those. This is another great example of finding in the Scriptures times where the Apostle Peter was singled out because he was to be the pillar and the chief of the apostles. He really was. And he was confronted by the Lord with the issue of loving him. However, this was for an additional, different reason altogether. This one pertained to a very particular reason that uniquely and only belong, I guess that's uniquely belonged to Peter. In view of that, it was needful for the Lord to confront Peter with this issue of whether he loved him, because that love was designed. There was a particular advancement to Peter's understanding of how he was to view Christ, how he was to love him, based upon Christ first producing a love-based hope and convincement in his mind for something that Peter was now going to be directly involved in out here in this period of time. In the year of forbearance and mercy, and during the day of the Lord's wrath, Peter was being prepared for something there very specific, something that only he really was being designed for and prepared for. And that was that he was going to be the chief apostle whose responsibility it was to be the voice of educating the remnant of Israel. And how are they going to be educated? As sons. And so Peter's confronted with this issue of whether he loved him in connection with that. And so following the resurrection, here at the end of John, Christ is now in his resurrected state, but the Lord pointedly questions Peter three times as to whether he loved him. But the Lord's question did not pertain to Peter loving Jesus simply for him being his Lord, his God, his Savior, or even the King of Israel. But actually, it was for another reason entirely. The Lord questions Peter about whether he loved him in connection with the fact that the Lord had now come along and entrusted him with both the leadership of the apostles, which again, Peter should have been involved with, and I think makes me wonder what was going on there in Acts 15 when James seemed to take the leadership role. But Peter was to be the leader of the apostles, but he was also charged with overseeing their edification, the edification of the remnant of Israel. So you have Peter being told three times here, don't make the scholar's mistake, don't make Peter's mistake, and focus upon the words love and whether or not Jesus lowered himself or whatever goofball things that make you think you got something when you don't. Because that's not the issue. Actually, the issue is what Jesus says after each one of those three questions, do you love me? Look at what he says in the first, what's the first one? When Peter says, you know I love you, he says, feed my what? Lambs. After the second one, he says, feed my what? Sheep. And after the third one, he says, feed my what? Sheep again. That's the issue that Peter was to be focusing upon and perceiving properly. That he was prepared on three different accounts to do that, those three different things. And they are three different things. Peter's, the Lord's question was threefold, and his replies, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And this pointed up the information to Peter of what the future held for him. Again, when you're talking about what the future holds, what you're going to experience in the future, when you're not talking about this present time, the day in which you're living right now, but you're talking about what you're going to be facing, you're talking about hope. You're talking about having full persuasion and confidence in something, even though you haven't experienced it yet. And Peter is given three different things here by the Lord when he asks him, do you love me? And he says, do you love me? Peter says, you know I do. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Now he's grieved with him about how many times he's asking me if I love him. Yes. Feed my sheep. Three times. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Why three? Well, it's very simple. Peter was charged with overseeing the edification of the remnant of Israel, and the remnant of Israel are going to be educated as sons. How many levels are there to sonship edification? Three. And they match. First of all, Peter, you're going to feed them because they're just going to be lambs. They're going to be babes. Then you're going to feed them up, and once they finish level one of their sonship edification, they're now going to be men. young men. They're no longer lambs, they're sheep. And at the end of level 2, they're still going to be sheep, but they're going to be fed as sheep in their third level. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Those all three match up with what Peter's assignment was going to be as the one who was in charge with overseeing the edification of the remnant of Israel in their sonship edification. And Peter didn't quite get that. He was focusing upon, why are you asking me three times if I love you? It's not the point. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Lord informed Peter pointedly of what the future held for him when it came to his own death. Peter, some say, was crucified because of what the Lord said here in verse 18. And tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down. Now, there's no scripture that can back that up, but if you take a look at something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, the reason they say that is because Peter, when he was being taken out to be crucified, pleaded that he was not crucified in the same manner as his Lord was crucified. So they said, okay, we'll just crucify you upside down. So he's put in the ground head down. But regardless, what I'm after there is, though, that the Lord gave Peter a future of this that wasn't supposed to be devastating to him, but based upon just what we've been talking about, hope that has a love-based convincement to it, the Lord appropriately caps off these thought-provoking questions to Peter by saying, follow me. And that's exactly what he was to do. He was to begin following the Lord in the remainder of the education he was going to give to those apostles. And by means of that, as the book of Acts then opens up, you'll see the Lord in those days in which he spent with them, having breathed upon them the Holy Ghost, even before the day of Pentecost, he was able to get fully accomplished the lifting of the awful inroads of the veil that had been upon them of the vain religious system. The reason why you can go back into the gospel account, such as in the book of Luke, when Jesus would stand there and plainly tell them and say, I'm going to go to a cross, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried in the ground for 3 days and three nights, but I'm going to resurrect from the dead. And they stand there and they listen to all that, and it says they didn't understand a word he said. And one of the reasons why you'll have him come along at some points and say, when you go out and you preach the gospel that can save somebody from the debt and penalty of their sin, you preach the gospel of the kingdom that can justify them unto eternal life in their program, don't you ever mention the cross. Try doing that today. You can't. That's a false gospel. But at that time, he charged them not to say anything about it. But you'll find instances in the gospel accounts where he'll pointedly tell them things like this, and it'll say, but they understood not. They understood not. Why didn't they understand? That's the depth of the inroads of the apostate religious system. It's the same reason why, unless you have it taught to you properly and the living words of the living God do their job, you could listen to what I say and what I teach and listen to what the Word of God says about sonship edification and understand it not, understand it not, understand it not. Because this world and its system has made such inroads and corruption into your mind, into your heart, into my mind, that it takes God's Word to displace it, to root it out and replace it with what he says. Well, I just bring this up because as we go through our sonship education, as we hit Romans chapter 8 there, and those love-based convincements produced in us a hope that saves, we're going to encounter over and over issues and doctrines and instances in our sonship education where an appeal is going to be made to you and me for us to be solidly convinced of some things that would be very hard and very difficult for us to be convinced of unless the one who was saying those things to us at that very point made it clear and abundantly apparent to us that he loved us in a context even more than just being our Savior, our Father, but in a context of expanding his love toward us, and one in which he makes us understand that we know his love more than any other point at which we were at previous, which will cause us to have our love reciprocated back to him to be even ever increasing as well, to love him more than just a justifier, to love him more than just a Savior. The truth of the matter is you should kind of beginning to form in your mind now as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, loving him almost as an adopted brother, because he was the firstborn among many brethren. That's you. Well, I just hope that you appreciate the nature of how these things grow. And that provides God the ability on the basis of learning something on an introductory level and producing a love-based convincement to be kind of like a map or a model in which this is all going to continue to expound and expand. And it provides us the ability to come along and say that we can have convincements that we've been fully persuaded of in our minds concerning something of reality, something that's valid, something that has value to it. And actually, we can come to a point, and this will actually happen. I'm not sure if I have the passage in front of me right now, where what's supposed to happen and what will happen is that this, I don't know what to call it, this having your senses exercised to this kind of thing, when you have hope coming up, and like you do here in the fourth component, where you're going to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. This love-based convincement model is to get to the point, and will get to the point, where you can be convinced of the reality of something, have hope, without hardly any explanation to it at all. And this is why out in level 2, you're going to find a passage that comes along and Paul talking about love that goes beyond comprehension. You don't have to comprehend it anymore. You've operated on this issue of confronting a suffering. Here was a suffering of this present time. Here's a suffering called tribulation. And I know that every time I do that, the curriculum is provided, because God said it would, a love-based convincement that gives me hope, absolute confidence. And I get that over and over and over again to the point where I can get to the point where he doesn't have to produce the information to convince me anymore. I'm so tuned in, so operating on the basis of knowing his love for me, being experienced with his love for me, and that love producing a convincement that what I'm going to face is the reality of what he says, and what he says is the remedy to it, that I don't even have to have what lies behind it anymore given to me. Because I'm so exercised in it, I know that I always have hope. That as my need for it expands, his remedy for it expands, his love for me expands, my love back to him expands, and this hope ever increases and ever increases and ever increases. Does that make sense? You understand? I hope it makes sense. Well, I don't know how much of this I want to go over. I thought I had that passage written down. Well, anyway, to get back to our issue right there in Romans chapter 5, as we were looking back there at Romans 5, kind of cap this off and finish this up today, as far as we're going to go with it. When we were first given the kind of mechanics or go through of how a love-based convincement could be produced so that we would rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We start off here, and as I said before, we start off going through chapter 5, and it's going to take, really, we don't have time to do this, but I'll just remind you of it, all of verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which goes on to give an explanation for the love of God in connection with the issue of it getting shed abroad in our hearts, that produces that first complete persuasion and convincement that God once produced in us. And that's how we first started out. We don't have that well exercised up to this point, but that it has to start somewhere, and that's where it starts. Later on, as I say, when we get into the second and third levels of our sonship education, it's not going to take near that much explanation. And we're not going to come back here every time. By the way, one of the reasons I'm doing this is because for some of you may think, well, I've been through this. Well, it's been years since any of you have been through it. But there's some people in this assembly who is never through Romans 5 in this assembly. They came here after that. So just bear that in mind. And they need this. So when we get, like I say, later on in our sonship education, you're going to have to have information given to you, but it's not going to take nearly that much information. In fact, in some places, the word love won't even have to be used. But you'll know that's what's happening. It's a love-based convincement, and therefore that's the kind of response, that's the issue of God's love. Our maturing in our sonship education is to respond to that, and as we go through that sonship education, it's going to make it so that our convincement, our persuasion takes place far more quickly. It's one of the reasons why the information gets shorter and shorter. And once it becomes what this whole thing that we're kind of, that I'm kind of laboring at, you're probably not, but I'm kind of laboring at to describe, will one day just become second nature. It's another one of those parts of godly edifying that's just like breathing in and out. It just becomes second nature that God's going to be able to say some things to us really simply, very short, and be able to immediately have a persuasion or an immediate convincement without a need for Him to say an awful lot to get it across. Which is one of the reasons why as you go through the curriculum, the amount of information continues to get shorter and shorter as you go along, generally. And that's simply because that ability to deal with what God is saying almost gets said in a compressed way. It's almost like there's zipped files. And you can understand and appreciate them almost in that compressed way. Get everything out of it that needs to be gotten out of it, because by that time we're going to be far more skilled at godly edification. And knowing what to expect and how it's to be done, and comprehending and our thinking so exercised that we can respond to profound doctrinal issues without a whole lot really being said about them. And that's all a part of this. And by the way, I said that very thing when we were back in Romans 5, that was the future of what we were to experience as sons. Well, all of that really needs to be recognized. It's not just a theory, but it's a reality, and really an integral part of our sonship lives. Well, there's only one other thing that I want to accomplish before we really get back and just kind of make some statements about Romans 12:12. I think it would be beneficial for us to just talk about at least one person who was ill affected by this, and it caused him a lot of problems. And I alluded to him in the first session, and that has to do with Timothy. And we're really out of time to really be able to do anything along the lines with Timothy today, because I don't want to just get into it and have to stop. But one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul has to counsel Timothy the way that he does, especially when in 2 Corinthians, and I know it's time to stop when I'm mistaking 2 Timothy with 2 Corinthians, But in 2 Timothy, I'll show you one thing. Come over to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Right here in chapter 1, after Paul's salutation to Timothy. By the way, if my understanding is correct, this, you know, even what the Bible teachers and everybody says about 2 Timothy is some truth to it, is that 2 Timothy is, in all likelihood, Paul's last letter, what we oftentimes call his last will and testament. He's just he's just a short time before he's going to be put to death himself. He's going to actually face something that he was told about in Sonship Establishment, all the way back in Romans 8. I'm telling you, folks, you will never, ever get to a point in your life where you're not going to come back to Romans chapter 8 and appreciate what's said there. Paul, on his last days, was facing now the sword. And his young apprentice, Timothy, who I am so looking forward to meeting someday, as much as I am Paul himself, because to me, Timothy's stock has just increased and continues to increase in my mind as this young pat. Do you know Timothy is mentioned? Paul wrote 13 letters. Timothy is mentioned in 10 of those 13 letters. I don't think there's any other person that Paul mentioned more frequently than he did Timothy. And he was, next to Paul, in my mind, the greatest pastor who ever lived. But he went through some very difficult, that's putting it mildly, things in which he came to the point where he was being affected by what the adversary could produce in the zenith of the sufferings of Christ that he was undergoing. And just as shame is one of the greatest ways to shut somebody up and shut them down, it perhaps has one thing that can eclipse it, and that's fear. After Paul's salutation, look at verse 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Timothy had been reduced to the point of an emotional wreck. That I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. That's how it was given during the time in which those gifts were in operation. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And that's exactly what Timothy had. That's a small case S spirit, and that hadn't got a thing in the world to do with a devil, a demon, an unclean spirit, or anything along those lines. It was something that the policy of evil had been able to now begin to germinate and was operating in Timothy's inner man, his own spirit, his human spirit, his mind. He had so many of the intimidating tactics of the adversary plied against him that it had started to create fear, and nothing will shut you down faster than fear. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou for ashamed of my testimony. There's shame rearing its ugly head. Of my testimony before our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And he goes on to talk about those afflictions and things along those lines. But all I'm after there, and by the way, if you go on down and read, and you read carefully through all of this, you're going to find that Paul is going to make Timothy aware of the fact that he had experienced every bit of that himself. Paul knew what that was like, and he knew how to overcome it. But these are advanced things. This is reading 2 Timothy and going over what I just read here. This would be like, without if you try to read yourself into this, This would be the same mistake as me standing alongside Bob Howard and thinking for 1 minute that I had experienced what he experienced to receive his Medal of Honor. The truth of the matter is, none of you are where Timothy was when this happened to him. I hope one day you will be. That sounds odd. But none of you are to the point of what produced that in Timothy. This is, this is hardcore level 3 sonship problems that are based upon the adversary throwing everything he could in his arsenal at Timothy, short of killing him, and the kind of psychological effect that can have on that young man. In fact, it's so much comparable to combat itself that you're going to get in 2 Timothy. Paul's counsel is going to be that Timothy be a good soldier. He's going to talk about the war that Timothy is to fight and the fighting of it as a good soldier. Folks, that's not Romans 12:12. That's not rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That's way on beyond that. So what I'm saying is, the reason why I want to come here and show you this is because the same technique that produced a hope in Timothy that saves him from being victimized by the policy of evil at this point is still what all began back there in Romans 5 to be understood when love was shed abroad in our hearts so that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, so that we're not consumed by the tribulations of the gospel of Christ, but tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And that technique is then first encountered in sonship, in our first component of sonship establishment, when once again, based upon God's love for us, He produced a doctrine of hope to save us from suffering. It'll get expanded again in the third component of our sonship establishment, in which laying behind the scenes of all of that is a suffering that we're going to experience called tribulation, and then there's a whole bunch of others there, but a love-based appeal and convincement was made that expanded our hope from just dealing with sufferings of this present time, but dealing with all of the things back there. And that therefore expanded our hope and our love, that love-based convincement and appeal, so we could be persuaded. And that kind of gets tucked away as we begin our sonship education, but now it needs to be pulled out and utilized in Romans 12:12, because we are now at a place where we're in the world at large being conformed to the image of Christ, and now tribulation is coming our way. Again, it's mild. Some troubles, some maybe backbiting, talking, whatever, maybe experiencing, but tribulation-wise. But we're starting to get our feet wet with this a little bit. And so now we are going to have operating in our mind, in our thinking, that we should be rejoicing in hope because of what we learned in sonship establishment here in Romans 8:28 through 39. And that produces us to rejoice in hope. And then that's going to cause us to conduct ourselves in a particular way. And that's to be patient in the tribulation, not to run away, but to be patient in it. By the way, just so we're not talking about any kooks, I'm not talking about a tribulation like if you should happen to lean on your stove and put your hand on the griddle there where the stove is on, and you say, oh, that's a tribulation, I got to be patient in it. No, get your stupid hand off of it. We're not talking about things like that. But you never know what kind of whack jobs will hear some of this stuff and try to make applications. Believe me when I tell you, I've had experience with that. So this is a very powerful thing, and I guess what I'm really after and why I'm going through all of this is because I want you to become accustomed to the technique that your Father uses, so that we can start getting more familiar with it and get that ball rolling to where we will one day become so familiar with it, it's second nature, and we can recognize the technique of a love-based convincement that produces a hope, and we can spot it a mile away. And the word love may not have to be used in that passage, and the word hope may not be used in that passage, but we can spot it, because that's what's coming up in our curriculum. What a powerful, powerful thing hope is, especially when it's godly hope and it's being done and dealt with the way that our Father has designed it, and how it matches up with, mates perfectly with the issue of love. So those are some things that I think are very important for us to appreciate. I do think we'll take a little bit of a look at Timothy here just a little bit in our next lesson. And probably I'll have for you a summary statement, which we will probably go over and just read through it together. And that'll pretty well cap it all off for us then to come back and just be able to go right through verse 12 and say, well, this is this, this is that, this is this. Let's move on to verse 13. But that's the kind of thing that needs to be operating in your mind as you're looking at that. So anyway, we'll stop right there. I just I got to do what my pastor told me. Stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up. There's nothing anybody hates more than rambling on. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study a very powerful and fascinating doctrine that impacts every one of us, because we all are going to find ourselves in trouble. And we're all going to find ourselves in trouble as sons. And therefore, we need to know how to handle it. We thank you that we're not left to our own devices, and that we're not left to leaning upon our own understanding or the understanding of this world, but that your love has produced within us a convincement and a hope that we can have and rejoice in that hope, knowing intelligently why we're doing so. Thank you, Father, for that information. We thank you for the cross of Christ, for all that he has provided for us, far beyond being our Savior and our justifier. And we thank you and love you for that. And we appreciate so much the words that we can have operating in our soul that can save us from being so victimized by these things. We just again pray for your wisdom in all these matters, and thank you for the privilege and the honor of being sons in this present world. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.